So we'll be reading from Daniel chapter 4 and beginning at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath brought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Beginning at verse 4 down through 18, we have the account of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and we're going to bypass those verses because in giving his interpretation, Daniel gives the details of the dream. So let's begin at verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was perplexed or dumbfounded or stupefied for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream nor its interpretation trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation of it to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew, and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight of it to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and its fruit much, and in it was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heavens had their habitation, it is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong. For thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher, even a holy one, is perhaps the way this phrase should be translated, a watcher, even an holy one, coming down from heaven, and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of its roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High which is come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass like oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee after thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if there may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spoke and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O king Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men, and did eat grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, an excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are right, and his ways just, and those that walk in pride he is able to abate. May God bless to our hearts this public reading of his word and our study together of it this morning. Shall we bow to ask for his blessing in prayer? Our Father, we come to thee this morning in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the privilege of taking thy word and of reading thy word and of hearing thee speak to us through thy word. We thank thee, Father, for the great privilege of holding a Bible in our hands. We thank thee that we have the word of God in our language. We thank thee that we live in a land where it can be read freely. We thank thee that we have the ability to read thy word. And we do pray, Father, this morning that as we have read it and as we shall study it, that we may sense that there is much more that is necessary in order to grasp the truths of thy word. We realize well this morning, Father, that enlightenment does not depend upon human intellect, nor upon the preacher, nor upon the oratory of a message, but it depends entirely upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we do pray this morning that during this service we may sense the Spirit of God himself as the teacher of thy word, present amongst us, teaching us and leading us to an understanding of thy word. We pray further, Father, that thou wilt minister grace in such a way that there shall be a response in our hearts to thy word. And we ask that our lives for this day and for this week before us, and perhaps, Father, for some, their lives and their entire destiny for eternity, it shall be affected as the result of the ministry of the word of God this morning. We pray for thy blessing upon each believer bowed before thee at this moment. And pray, Lord, as thou dost know our needs and as thou art aware of each situation, that we may turn to thee and trust thee, drawing from thee the daily portion of strength that is necessary for each situation in life. We pray for some of our fellowship here at Believer's Chapel who are unwell and unable to be present with us this morning. We commit them to thee. We pray, Lord, for thy blessing in their lives. May they sense thy presence and be conscious of our prayers for them. And we pray that thou wilt minister to them this morning. We pray for thy blessing especially this morning, Father, upon anyone in our congregation who does not in a personal way know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we ask that this hour may be an hour of salvation for them as they shall come to realize their need of a Savior and confess their sinfulness to thee and receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We commit the preaching of thy word to thee here and throughout the country and throughout the world and ask, Father, that this day shall be a day in our lives and through the ministry of thy word for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves to thee now, and we ask that thou wilt bless and glorify thyself in our midst, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our lesson this morning from Daniel chapter 4, our sixth lesson on the book of Daniel, is the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. God speaketh once, yea twice, and man perceiveth it not. So reads Job chapter 33, verse 14. And yet the book of Daniel chapter 4 would add one further phrase to that verse, and it would be, sometimes, in God's grace, he even speaks a third time. God spoke once to Nebuchadnezzar in the dream of the great image of the times of the Gentiles in Daniel chapter 2. That dream made a great impression upon the king, and yet it never reached his heart. He continued in his willful way, full of pride and arrogance and self-glorification. God spoke twice to Nebuchadnezzar. In that marvelous vision of the Son of God himself in the midst of the fiery furnace during the deliverance and preservation of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, that made a greater impression upon the king. It even evoked a declaration to the uniqueness and sovereignty of God. And yet, there is a great difference, my friend, between admiring and patronizing God and acknowledging and obeying God. There are many today who would profess to believe the Bible and to honor the author of the Bible, and yet they have overlooked the fact that that God has absolutely no parley with those who are unreconciled. What he demands is a genuine repentance and a personal trust in him before he has any relationship with them. Nebuchadnezzar had not so responded. Rather, in his pride and arrogance and self-glorification, he continued on his way. But then, God spoke a third time. Those who walk in pride, says Nebuchadnezzar, he is able to abate. And that is precisely what God does when he speaks the third time in Daniel chapter 4 to Nebuchadnezzar. As you approach this chapter, you approach probably the most fascinating chapter in the whole story of the book of Daniel. There are some things about this chapter that make it so remarkable that we are not surprised that critic after critic holds it up in mockery and categorically rejects the historicity of this chapter. For example, Zuckler, who is one of the Old Testament scholars, rejects this as being history by saying that it is inconceivable that a pagan king like Nebuchadnezzar would ever have the theological perspective which is obvious from the chapter as we read it. The doxology in verse 3, as we shall read in a moment, is almost a direct quotation from Psalm 145. And Zuckler, as well as other scholars, say it is inconceivable that a pagan like Nebuchadnezzar could have such a theological perspective. And yet, in saying that, he completely overlooks the obvious influence that Daniel has had upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he overlooks another possibility. That is that Daniel may have drafted this edict that is recorded in this chapter, and it was merely endorsed by Nebuchadnezzar. Endorsed because it communicated precisely his sentiments. Whatever the situation is, Zuckler's objection certainly seems to be invalid. This chapter purports to be an edict directly from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar recording an historical event. Another Old Testament scholar, Montgomery by name, says, as an edict, the document is historically absurd. It has no parallel in the history of royal commissions, nor in ancient imperial edicts. One reads that with a little smile on his face. Because since when has secular history become a criterion as to what is to be accepted and to what is to be reasonable under revelation? Obviously, in Daniel chapter 4, something absolutely unique and remarkable happens. And we do not reject it because no parallels are found in other Babylonian literature or in other Syrian or Hittite literature. It surely seems to stand squarely upon its own feet as being an historical event as a result of a remarkable intervention from God. Farrar, still another Old Testament critic, disposes of the historical character of this chapter by saying that really it is the product of the imagination of some Jewish writer. The Jewish writer bases his imaginary story in Daniel chapter 4 upon the Babylonian tale of Abinadab, which says, Nebuchadnezzar, at the close of his life, ascended his palace roof, and there received some sort of inspiration, after which he mysteriously disappeared. Now that is the account of Abinadab in Babylonian writings. And many of the Old Testament scholars look at a story like this and say that some Jewish writer let his imagination run wild. He took this Babylonian tale and developed a story around that tale in order to communicate some moral and ethical lessons. The Jews called these stories midrash. And so many consider the story in Daniel 4 simply to be a midrash. That is, an imaginary story based upon some Babylonian legend. However, Old Testament scholars have put it to the test. E.J. Young, one of the greatest of the Old Testament scholars, has demonstrated. Rather, the case is that the Babylonian account is a garbled account that attests to the historicity of Daniel chapter 4. That is, Old Testament scholars who have put this objection to the test have concluded that the Babylonian garbled account really attests to the historicity of Daniel chapter 4, and what you have in the account in Babylon is a misconstrued, garbled account in order to avoid the realities of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar their king. And I believe that that is precisely what happened, as in accord with the Babylonian garbled accounts of creation and garbled accounts of the flood and garbled accounts of the fall of man. So what we have then when we come to Daniel chapter 4, I believe is an absolutely historical event. It is an edict from the pen of Nebuchadnezzar. And that edict is worthy of our consideration. The first three verses of Daniel chapter 4 contain a superscription to the edict that Nebuchadnezzar shall write. He begins by identifying himself as the author. Then he specifies the persons to whom the edict is written, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Then he gives the common salutation, peace be unto you. In verse 2, he tells us what it is that prompts the edict. It is the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me, says Nebuchadnezzar. Surely he is alluding to the miraculous dream and its interpretation in chapter 2. Perhaps also to the fiery furnace story in chapter 3. But primarily to the incident in chapter 4. This is such a remarkable experience in the life of Nebuchadnezzar that he says, I must record it for posterity, and I must record it so all of the peoples of the earth can read it. It made such an impression upon Nebuchadnezzar that in verse 3, he issues forth a brief but beautiful doxology of praise when he says, how great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. As we read the doxology, as we look at this outburst of praise from the pagan king of Babylon, we wonder what it was that ever prompted such a change in his outlook. And what it was is the content of the edict. In verse 4, then, to the end of the chapter, you have the edict that comes from the pen of Nebuchadnezzar. It is divided, obviously, into three divisions. Verses 4 through 18 contain the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Verses 19 through 27, Daniel's interpretation of that dream. And verses 28 through to the end of the chapter, the fulfillment of that dream under the hand of a sovereign and omnipotent God. Let's look at the three divisions then. First of all, the dream. It is recorded in verses 4 through 18. The dream is God's third word to Nebuchadnezzar. God has spoken once. God has spoken twice. Nebuchadnezzar has not perceived. He has continued in his willful way. He has continued in his pride and in his arrogance. God now speaks in grace a third time. It comes in the latter part of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. It is, according to verse 4, at the time when he was at rest in his house. This is surely not the early part of his reign when he was on military campaigns time after time. Now he has entered into a time of rest. His kingdom has expanded so that it covers the known world. He sits contentedly and securely in his home. One night, he goes to bed, and he has a dream that so unsettles him, that so disturbs him, that his rest is broken. He lays in the quietness of his room and on his bed, and as he reflects upon the details of his dream, he is so alarmed that he quickly arises from his bed and by order commands all of the wise men of Babylon to report immediately to his presence. The dream is spoken. The wise men are unable to interpret the dream. Verse 8 says, but last of all, Daniel came in before me. We're amazed when we read such a verse. We would surely expect Nebuchadnezzar to have called Daniel first of all, wouldn't you? If what happened in chapter 2 is really true, why does he not call Daniel first of all? It is very probable that Nebuchadnezzar sensed the interpretation of the dream, that it was going to involve for him a deep humiliation. And that humiliation could well have come at the hand of Daniel's God. Nebuchadnezzar seeks an interpretation from any other wise men than Daniel, but those men are unable to interpret it. So last of all, Calvin says, under extreme necessity, Nebuchadnezzar calls Daniel. He acts just as every typical fallen man. It is only as a last resort, when everybody else fails and everything else fails, that a fallen, depraved man turns to God and to God's man. That is the type of man Nebuchadnezzar is. It is only as a last resort, in his extreme necessity, that finally he calls Daniel before him. Daniel stands as Nebuchadnezzar unfolds to him the details of the dream. He saw a flourishing tree, a tree that reached to such dizzy heights and reached horizontally to such extensive extent that Nebuchadnezzar says, it appeared to me as though its shadow was cast across the entire earth. He sees the dream as a place of protection for beasts. He sees the tree, rather, as a place of protection. He sees the tree as a refuge for the fowls of the air. He sees all of the peoples of the earth coming and plucking the fruit from that tree and eating the fruit off of that tree. And as Nebuchadnezzar looks at that still, silent picture, it shortly becomes a moving, speaking picture. He sees a watcher, he says. The Aramaic word means a guardian. Nebuchadnezzar was aware of angels from the Babylonian religion of Zoroaster, and in that religion they spoke of angels as guardians or as wakeful ones. Nebuchadnezzar sees a guardian, or he sees a watcher, or he sees an angel descend from heaven. That angel speaks with such a loud voice that he almost seems to be taking delight when he says in verse 14, "Hew down the tree and cut off its branches, shake off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from its branches." It appears as though the demolition of the tree is to be absolutely complete, until the angel continues in verse 15. "Nevertheless, don't completely destroy it. Leave the stump and its roots in the earth," which seems certainly to suggest that although the tree is going to be cut down, it is going to regrow, and there is going to be a restoration of that tree. Then a partial interpretation of the dream is given to Nebuchadnezzar. Notice how he comes in the next phrase of verse 15 and says, "And let him." Now I circled that in my Bible because it is at this point that Nebuchadnezzar changes from "it" to "him." It is at this point that the angels, in what they say, change from "it" to "him." And so the angel is giving to Nebuchadnezzar a partial interpretation when he says that that tree represents a man. Him. Whoever that him may be. Now he says concerning that him represented in the tree, that he shall be wet with the dew of heaven. He shall be cast out of his residence. He shall dwell in the open fields, and shall not have enough sense to come in under cover during the darkness of night. More than that, his portion will be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. His lot, his diet, shall be to share with the animals in the field the grass as his food. And last of all, let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him. And that is the climax of the judgment of God upon this man. The word heart in the Old Testament generally speaks of a seat of intelligence or the center of mental activity. And for that reason, we would probably, if we were translating the word today, use the word mind, because that is how we understand the mind. The verse says, let his mind be changed from a man's mind, and let a beast's mind be given unto him. In effect, in medical terms, this man is to suffer the disease called lycanthropy. That is the disease whereby a man thinks of himself as a beast. He eats the food of a beast. He barks or chews or growls as the animal that he thinks he is, makes its noise. He thinks, he eats, and he acts as that animal. It is the disease of lycanthropy, which is medically traced at least back to the 4th century A.D. And it is that disease that is to fall upon this man. Nebuchadnezzar senses this. He sees the partial interpretation. More than that, the last phrase in verse 16 says that that condition is to continue for 7 times. Now, generally, biblical interpreters suggest that the word times here means years. That is very difficult to positively prove. It's possible that 7 years are in view here, but one would not want to say definitely that that is so. It is a period of time at least, and that period of time would be 7 times as the Babylonians would understand it. The interpretation is not completed though by the angel, because in verse 17 the angel continues to tell Nebuchadnezzar the purpose of this man's humiliation. He says that this is to the intent, in verse 17, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest or humblest of men. In effect, the purpose of what God is to do to this man is to so humble this man that he would realize that it is God who is on the throne. And that this absolute monarch, Nebuchadnezzar by name, is no such thing, but that God is the absolute monarch. And God has raised up men and put them on thrones, and he has put down men according to his sovereign will. The purpose of what is about to transpire is to so humble this man that he realizes that there is a greater power that is pulling every string that deals with the details of his life. Nebuchadnezzar rolls over in his bed. He is absolutely alarmed and disturbed by what he has seen. The wise men have been unable to give him the interpretation. Of course, the angel had given him 2/3 of the interpretation. The tree, it represents a man. The purpose, it is to so humble that man that he will acknowledge God. But who is the man? And the angel has not identified him. Neither are the wise men able to identify him. Daniel, in the extreme necessity of Nebuchadnezzar, stands before the king. As the dream is recounted, the meaning is immediately known to Daniel. For one entire hour he stands dumbfounded, stupefied, silent, and absolutely motionless before King Nebuchadnezzar. The king senses the strain under which the prophet finds himself and movingly urges Daniel to speak the interpretation and not to hold back the truth. With an amazing balance of grace and courtesy, Daniel turns to the king and wishes that the meaning and interpretation may be to his enemies rather than to himself. But then proceeds with the interpretation. In verses 19 through 27, the interpretation then is given. Daniel speaks of the details of the dream. Then, with a pointed, direct interpretation, says in verse 22, "It is thou, O king. Thou art the king. Thou art the tree. Thou art the man." What a very fitting representation of Nebuchadnezzar, this flourishing tree. Nebuchadnezzar, our fourth verse tells us, also was flourishing as the tree flourished. Nebuchadnezzar's hands had touched to the very corners of the known earth, and all of the nations and peoples and tongues were under the sway of Nebuchadnezzar. He had grown exceedingly tall, and he had grown exceedingly broad. But he also had grown exceedingly proud. "It is thou, O King Nebuchadnezzar. As that tree was cut down, you too shall be cut down. You shall be driven from your palace and from your home to the field, where you shall, as a wild animal, as a lower creature, as an irrational animal, as a wild beast, you shall eat the grass of the field. And that shall continue for 7 times until you know that there is a higher throne, that there's a higher kingdom, that there's a higher king, and until you humble yourself before that king and that God." Daniel was such a good preacher that he did not stop with the interpretation, but immediately moved with the application in verse 27 and said, "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee." Notice what he says. "Break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps you will avert the judgment." This phrase in verse 27 has become an extremely controversial phrase on the part of Bible students and Bible interpreters. Its controversy is traced directly to a very unfortunate translation that came from the pen of Jerome when he translated his Latin Vulgate. He translated this verse, "Cancel thy sins by deeds of charity, and thine iniquity by deeds of kindness to the poor." Jerome's translation was based upon the Greek translation of Daniel, which is, as you know, the Septuagint. And that Greek translation was also a very poor and inadequate translation. Do you see the implications of the way the Septuagint and Latin Vulgate translate this phrase? It is obvious that what they are proposing is that Nebuchadnezzar's sins could be canceled by means of his deeds of righteousness and his acts of kindness to the poor. In effect, by that translation, Daniel is turning to Nebuchadnezzar and saying, "Nebuchadnezzar, if you turn about your path of life and do deeds of righteousness and acts of kindness, it will cancel all of the deeds of wickedness that you have done, and God will not move to judge you, but your days of tranquility will be lengthened." It is possible to translate this Aramaic verb by cancel. That is the secondary meaning of the verb. But yet, is such a translation possible in view of the overall teaching of the Word of God? And our answer to it, my dear friends, this morning is that it is absolutely impossible to consider for a moment translating this verb as cancel your iniquities by deeds of kindness. The Word of God makes it absolutely clear that the only thing that cancels men's sins is the blood of Jesus Christ. Cancel your sins by good deeds, by acts of righteousness? Not for a moment. Says the writer in the New Testament, it is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanseth us from all sin. The Apostle Peter tells us that we are redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Oh, friends, it is so important for us to realize this morning that sin must be canceled if the judgment of God is to be averted. God in His holiness and His righteousness shall surely judge sin. A righteous God has no alternative. Our sin must be canceled. The great burning question of the ages is, how? The answer is, it is only through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. When that innocent Son of God bore the wrath and the judgment for our sin, and God laid upon Him our sin, and judged and punished Him for your sins, and for your sins, and for my sins. That is how sin is canceled. It is through one who has already paid the debt. It is through one who has already satisfied God. And as that guilty sinner comes to Jesus Christ and receives Christ as his personal Savior, his sins forever are canceled. Cancel your sins by deeds of righteousness? Not for a moment, if that were possible. Why did Christ die? If that were possible, why did God give his Son? The only explanation of the death of Christ is that there was absolutely no other alternative for the forgiveness of man's sins other than an innocent substitute who could bear the wrath and the judgment of God. Can you imagine for a moment this morning, my friends, what an affront it is to God for a guilty sinner to come and offer to him the good deeds, the righteous deeds, as a basis for the canceling of his sin when God already has given his Son to cancel those very sins. There is no greater affront that a man could ever make to God than to offer to him the polluted, distorted, perverted acts of righteousness as the basis for his forgiveness. God has already given his Son as the basis for that forgiveness. So we reject categorically such a mistranslation as that of the Latin Vulgate and the Septuagint. The only possible translation for this verse, if it is to harmonize with the theology of the Old and New Testament, is break off. And that is the primary meaning of this Aramaic verb. Break off thy sins by righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. And what, of course, Daniel is saying to Nebuchadnezzar is what the New Testament teaches. Repent of your sin, turn from your sin by trusting in God, and then do works that are meet for repentance. Then do works of kindness and works of righteousness, which are appropriate for a person who has repented of his sin and has turned to God. And that is the counsel and advice of Daniel to the pagan autocrat Nebuchadnezzar. Alas, his pointed piece of advice falls on deaf ears. Nebuchadnezzar continues in his pride and in his arrogance. God, in his mercy and long suffering, withholds the judgment for one whole year. I wonder how Nebuchadnezzar responded to that year. I suspect that oftentimes he thought, Daniel certainly muffed it this time. Daniel certainly has gone astray. The interpretation has not been realized. And Nebuchadnezzar misinterpreted the stay of one year. What it was from the divine perspective was the long suffering of God, patiently, earnestly waiting for Nebuchadnezzar to humble himself before God. But Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride, in his arrogance, and in his self-will, refuses to bow that knee before God Almighty. He misinterprets the long suffering of God. My friend, there are few mistakes that are more serious than that one. In his long suffering, the Lord Jesus has not returned. Do not misinterpret that long suffering. It does not mean that the promise of the second coming of Christ shall never be realized. It has not come because of the long suffering of God, says the Apostle Peter. And we do a great, great injustice to God's dealing to misinterpret that long suffering. That is what Nebuchadnezzar does for 12 whole months. At the end of the 12 months, on the anniversary of the dream, Nebuchadnezzar is walking in his courtyard, probably on the roof of his palace. As he looks over the city, he sees the most gorgeous city in the known world. He looks at the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the world. And as he looks over all that he has built, through the ingenuity and talent of his own person, all that he has built for the glorification of his own name, he says in verse 30, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" And it was in that moment, in his continued arrogance and pride and resistance against God, that Nebuchadnezzar became the victim of lycanthropy. It was in that moment that his heart was changed and that he became an irrational, raving, dangerous maniac. The counselors of his court drove him from the palace. For seven times he dwells among the wild beasts of the field. His diet is the grass of the field. He is so unkempt that his hair grows as eagle feathers. His nails develop as bird's claws. And for seven long times, Nebuchadnezzar reaches the bottom rung of humiliation when God moves in and humbles and abases him who has walked in such pride. But then Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes to heaven. That is the phrase in verse 34 that changes the entire direction of Nebuchadnezzar's life and the destiny of his soul. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted mine eyes unto heaven. And that is the converting moment in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. For the first time in his life, he lifts his eyes to heaven. In the lifting of his eyes, he acknowledges God. He confesses his own wickedness and self-will and pride and rebellion. And as he lifts his eyes to heaven, acknowledging God and repenting and entering into a personal trust in that God, then, verse 34 says, his understanding or reason returned unto him. The next few verses are a testimony to Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. He responds by acknowledging the absolute sovereignty of God. Who can ever question, what doest thou? He confesses to the absolute omnipotence of God. He is the one who controls all things and is all-powerful. When he comes to the last phrase, he expresses his commitment to him when he says, "And I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven." As we come to the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life, there is every indication, dear friends, that Nebuchadnezzar is converted to God, and he commits his life to that of worshiping and praising and extolling the God of heaven. I see Nebuchadnezzar as a converted man. I think that as we stand around the throne in the glory in the coming day, that we shall see him casting his crowns at the feet of the Lamb of God, and he shall ascribe to him the worthiness for his presence and entrance into heaven. Nebuchadnezzar is a converted man. Upon reflecting on all of God's dealings in his life, the solemn warning of Nebuchadnezzar is, "And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." The story as it unfolds in Daniel chapter 4 will be reenacted in the coming days, when God once again will abase or humble the proud Gentile nations. The tree in Daniel chapter 4 anticipates Gentile power in the last days, which shall spread its branches to the corners of the earth and unify all of the powers of the Gentile world in one godless, proud, arrogant administration of the earth. It shall be utterly godless, and it shall be characterized by pride and self-will. God, through the second coming of Jesus Christ, shall someday lay an axe to the root of that tree of Gentile powers, and it shall be felled with a tremendous crash. The humiliation of the Gentile powers at the second coming of Jesus Christ is to teach them that God is God. There is a higher throne, there is a higher king, there is a higher kingdom, and he is able to abase those that walk in pride. And he shall so humble the Gentile nations that their branches shall be chopped off, their leaves shall be stripped, and the peoples of the earth who have gathered fruit from them shall be scattered and spread across the face of the earth. But it is not a complete demolition. In the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ shall establish his kingdom, Gentile powers shall once again flourish. And the Bible tells us that Gentile nations shall flourish in the millennial kingdom. But the difference will be, they will do so humbly in recognition of Christ as king. Psalm 72 tells us that all of the nations of the earth shall call him blessed. Isaiah 61 pictures delegates from all of the Gentile nations sending their tribute to Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 4 anticipate the millennial conversion of the Gentile nations when God humbles those that walk in pride. This principle, which is illustrated in the past conversion of proud Nebuchadnezzar, and this principle which anticipates the future conversion of the proud Gentile nations, my friend, applies directly this morning to the present conversion of proud men and women. You see, there is nothing that keeps man from conversion and turning to God from the human point of view more than man's pride. It's your pride that makes you unwilling to acknowledge to God that you are a sinner. Oh, we may admit to ourselves that we have made mistakes. We may agree with our neighbors that we are not exactly much better than the other person. We may even concede to our wives that we have made mistakes and are not what we ought to be. But to acknowledge to God, I am a sinner, that is entirely a different matter. And that, my friend, is absolutely essential for conversion and salvation to come into an individual's life. God speaks once. God speaks twice. And man perceives it not, continues in his pride, never lifts his eyes to heaven, refuses to acknowledge to God his absolute guiltiness and sinfulness. My friend, the passage teaches us that sometimes God speaks a third time. And when he speaks a third time, he speaks to those who are walking in pride to demonstrate that he is able to humble them. And those who are among the elect who continue in such a pride, God is able to abase. And he moves in that third time and brings them down and down and down until they are so humiliated in life that finally they look to heaven and admit, I'm a sinner. It is man's pride that keeps him from acknowledging that to God. Be well assured, my friend, God is able to humble those that walk in such pride. It is that very pride that keeps a man from acknowledging to God that he is absolutely bankrupt before him. In his pride, he comes as Cain and offers the fruit of his hands. In his pride, he comes as a Pharisee and says, I'm thankful that I'm not like other people. In his pride, he comes as a religious leader and gathers together all of the works of self-righteousness and offers them to God as a means for his salvation and the forgiveness of his sin. But it is pride that keeps a man or a woman from standing before God and saying, I have absolutely nothing to offer. I am absolutely bankrupt when it comes to making some basis for attaining your salvation and your forgiveness. And my friend, be well assured that such a confession and admission is absolutely necessary for salvation. God speaks once. God speaks twice. And men don't perceive, but continue to walk in their pride, trusting in their religion, in their church, in their own self-righteousnesses. My friend, when one of God's elect continues in such pride, he sometimes speaks the third time. And he moves in to so bring that person down by touching a loved one, by touching his personal health, by touching a business, by touching something that is near and dear to him. He brings that person down so low that finally, under the grace of God, he is prepared to lift his eyes to heaven and say, oh God, I am absolutely bankrupt, and I have nothing to offer to you for my salvation and my forgiveness. It is that same pride that keeps men and women from receiving Jesus Christ personally, so that they may receive as a free gift God's salvation. That smells of charity. And what proud man wants to accept charity from God? And so what he does is he devotes his life to earning his salvation, and he devotes his life to works which he hopes will merit some of God's forgiveness and some of God's salvation. It is pride that keeps that man from coming to God and saying, I am ready now to accept your gift of salvation absolutely freely. My friend, that is the only way God's salvation is possessed. You shall not earn it. You cannot buy it. It is only possessed as a gift from God. It is by grace that man is saved. And you and I can only receive it simply and purely as a gift from God. But it is our pride that keeps us from coming to him and simply accepting that gift of salvation. But be well assured that one of God's elect who walks in such pride, God is able to abase. And sometimes he speaks the third time to that person and brings that person down so far and down so low that finally he is ready to lift his eyes to heaven and turn to God and say, oh God, I realize I am a guilty sinner. And I realize I have nothing to offer to you for my salvation, and I am prepared to receive as a free gift your salvation. Right now I receive Jesus Christ personally. Those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Has he spoken once to you? Has he spoken twice to you? May God give you the grace to quietly bow before him and to humbly receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because be well aware, my dear friend, that those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. If you have never received him personally as your Savior, we invite you this morning at the close of our service to simply, humbly, and quietly acknowledge that you are a sinner. Thank Jesus Christ for dying for you. And this morning, receive him personally into your life as your Savior. Shall we stand for our closing prayer? Our Father, we earnestly pray this morning that thou wilt so work by thy Holy Spirit that many men and women in this congregation shall humbly bow before thee and acknowledge their absolute destitution before thee and receive Jesus Christ personally as their Savior. May this morning be a morning of conversion for many men and many women and many young people as quietly they turn to thee and receive thee as their Savior. We ask for thy grace, mercy, and peace upon each one who knows thee personally. For Christ's sake, amen.